We've come in our study of the Westminster Confession to chapter 17 of the Perseverance of the Saints. Chapter 17, and I'll read the three paragraphs there. Excuse me. They whom God has accepted in His Beloved, effectually called and sanctified by His Spirit, can neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved. This perseverance of the saints depends not upon their own free will, but upon the immutability of the decree of election, flowing from the free and unchangeable love of God the Father, upon the efficacy of the merit and intercession of Jesus Christ, the abiding of the Spirit, and of the seed of God within them, and the nature of the covenant of grace, from all which ariseth also the certainty and infallibility thereof. Nevertheless, they may, through the temptations of Satan and of the world, the prevalency of corruption remaining in them, and the neglect of the means of their preservation, fall into grievous sins, and for a time continue therein, whereby they incur God's displeasure and grieve His Holy Spirit, come to be deprived of some measure of their graces and comforts, have their hearts hardened, and their consciences wounded, hurt and scandalize others, and bring temporal judgments upon themselves. Now, the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints flows naturally from the earlier doctrines we've studied, particularly the election of God's people by the Father from eternity past, the work of Christ in dying to purchase a people to be His own, and the work of the Holy Spirit in sanctification, the inevitability of sanctification is certainly a basis for the understanding of the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. So this is not an isolated doctrine, and I think that's important, lest we start to look at this verse versus that verse and say, well, half of them say you could fall away and half of them say you couldn't, and what's the balance? Certainly the entire gist of the scriptures, the whole flow of the argument is for the perseverance of the saints, and we'll look at some of the verses which might, on some views, be seen to be teaching otherwise, but we'll see that that's not the case. They do. But it's important, I think, to see at the outset that this this teaching of the perseverance of the saints is a fundamental part of our salvation. And so I'd like to turn in opening to Romans chapter 8, which we've looked at more than once, especially verses 28 through 30. In the compass of one brief section, the apostle sets out very clearly almost everything I want to say today, and since he's inspired and I'm not, you should especially pay attention to this part. It's a good summary. Romans 8, beginning at verse 28, familiar passage. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, these He also justified. Whom He justified, these He also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Now you see the argument of the apostle here in verses 28, 29, and 30. Is that there's an unbroken and unbreakable chain from the election of God, those who are mentioned in verse 29 as those foreknown, all the way down to those who were glorified, those whom He predestined, He called. And we talked about calling in the sense of effectual calling. He called in uniting them to Christ, giving them new hearts, and so on. Those whom he called, he justified. He made them right by the imputed righteousness of Christ and the forgiveness of sins. And those whom he justified, these he also glorified. Now, is it possible that someone could be justified but not glorified? No. It's fairly plain from the argument that those who are justified, those are glorified. And you could argue the same way with every part of the chain. And there, in a simple argument, is everything I want to say today. Those whom God has set his love on, he will never forsake. He will not allow the purpose of election to fail. He will not allow the work of Christ on the cross to fail. He died to save these people. He will not allow the work of the Holy Spirit to fail. He has effectually called and drawn these to himself. He will not allow his work to fail. Now, of course, when he says glorification here, those he glorified, he's speaking, I guess the term they use in English is proleptically. That is, he's speaking of something in the future as if it had already happened. And of course, he speaks that way because it's sure to happen. I don't know about you, but I'm not glorified. In fact, I do know about you. You're not glorified either. I'm not trying to get personal here, but the glorification he refers to is defined in the earlier part of the chapter. You can see just by scanning down some of the verses. For example, in verse 18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." And that glory he has especially in mind, focusing on the resurrection of the dead. That for the believer, that's the transformation from a body of death to a body which is incorruptible, which is free from sin, which is perfect in union with Christ. And so that glorification, which we look forward to, he says, has happened because it's sure to happen, just as surely as the election worked out in time in the calling and in the justification. And so this glorification is the consummation then of the work of God. It is, in other terms, he says in verse 29, it is that final aspect of being conformed to the image of his Son. How are we fully conformed to the image of his Son? Well, only in the resurrection, when we have perfect bodies like his resurrected body, when we are free from all remnants of sin and in perfect fellowship with him. So there, as I said in short, is the argument from the scriptures. Perseverance of the saints follows from the purpose of God, which cannot fail. And it's important to emphasize here that the work is a Trinitarian work. You can see that already emphasized in the first and especially the second paragraph of the confession. If you notice that as I read, reference to the Father, to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit. And that's quite plain in this passage as well. Did you see that? It's the Father, of course, who foreknows in verse 29 and verse 30, whom he predestined. But, of course, the work of the Son is prominent as well, isn't it? You notice I read verse 34. How is it that our salvation could fail? Well, only if Christ's work could fail. Only if the one in verse 32 who has delivered up for all of us, only if he then failed to give us all things, could the work of salvation collapse. And again in verse 34, he's the one who intercedes for us. So it's not only the work of the Father, it's also the work of the Son that gives us that assurance of persevering to the end. Because he has purchased our salvation, and he intercedes for us. And it's also the work of the Spirit that's connected with the calling. And I just have to go back to the earlier part of Romans 8 to see what an emphasis there is in Romans 8 on the work of the Spirit to free us from sin, to give us the victory over sin and death. That's the work of the Spirit. Now, we'll come back to that, I think, in some of the other verses we look at, but that, again, is, I think, an encouragement, and I hope is an encouragement to us when we think of the doctrine of the perseverance. Can you separate the work of the Father from the work of the Son, or the work of the Son from the work of the Spirit? Can any of them fail in their purposes? Well, no, of course not. And that's where the great comfort is in this passage, that Paul piles on reasons why we can have assurance. And that's why he can say at the end of the chapter, I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. God can't fail in his purpose. He will certainly work in us that we will be saved in the end. So, now I can run out of time and I'll have made my main point. So, what I'd like to do now is to sketch out some of the details of that. And first point I guess I'd like to make is that the doctrine has to be defined carefully. I guess I would say, especially in our part of the country, it has to be defined carefully. What do we mean when we talk about the perseverance of the saints? Well, if you talked about this circle of ideas to people in other churches, they would probably use the phrase eternal security instead. Now, let me say at the outset, the phrase eternal security in itself is not a bad one. I mean, we believe in eternal security, biblically defined. But the difficulty with the phrase eternal security is that it's easily misunderstood. That is, I made a decision for Christ. It may be, you know, going forward at a meeting, raising my hand or whatever. And the effect of it is, in many people's minds, I bought a fire insurance policy. And then it doesn't matter how I live after that. It doesn't matter what I believe, how I live. I can live like a rank pagan, but I got my fire insurance policy. Now, that's the way some people would define eternal security. Now, I don't know many churches that would actually formally define it that crassly, okay? But I'm afraid in the popular piety, it's understood that way and misunderstood. And so let me emphasize, when you're talking with a fellow believer about this doctrine, you have to define terms. What do you mean by perseverance? What do you mean by eternal security? You see, it is true in some churches that there is a formal official teaching, which is that a man may genuinely believe the gospel. They're not talking about insincere professions. A man may truly believe the gospel and so be saved, and yet later in his life walk off and completely forget all of Christianity, forget all of right living, forget all of right thinking. He may become an atheist. And yet, in the end, these churches teach he will be saved, because once he genuinely put his faith in Christ. And they would say that's a real possibility. That's not only hypothetical, that people actually can do this. They can genuinely put their faith in Christ, genuinely be saved, go off and reject Christ, reject Christ-like living, and yet in the end be saved. Now, the churches in town, at least one, that officially teaches that. As I said, what you probably would have to deal with more in talking with other believers is the informal understanding or misunderstanding of this doctrine, which has that implication. That is not the scriptural teaching of eternal security. That is not the biblical teaching of perseverance of the saints. The biblical teaching of perseverance of the saints is if someone acts like that, if someone finally rejects Christ and acts or lives like a pagan, then that person never truly believed in Christ to begin with. Now, I'll have to come back to that, okay, to justify from Scripture that that's the case. But it's already here, isn't it? What is the eternal purpose of God? It is that we be conformed to the image of Christ. If someone believes in Christ and rejects him, is he conformed to the image of Christ? No, certainly not. The inevitability of sanctification, as I said, is important here. It's not only at the end that they will be standing right before God, but that there is a progressive growth toward that end, a progressive and growing conformity to the image of Christ. But I wanted at the outset to distinguish this teaching then. The confession simply uses the phrase in the first paragraph, the state of grace. But when they understood the state of grace, we read the confession already so far, you understand the state of grace isn't a fire insurance policy. The state of grace is reflected in the way you think and the way you live. And that's an important point to make at the beginning. The other point I would make at the beginning is simply that the as the confession emphasizes, this does not depend on our own free will. I'd like to turn to Psalm 138. Well, there are lots of verses. In fact, again, the passage we've already read would confirm this. But when we talk about the perseverance of the saints, we should emphasize, first of all, it is the saints who persevere. That is, this requires effort on the part of the believer. Unlike the misunderstood doctrine of eternal security, this is something which requires effort. And yet, on the other hand, we should understand that the saints persevere because God perseveres in us and preserves us. He doesn't preserve us as sinners, but he preserves us until the day of salvation. This is a wonderful psalm, but let me just read the last couple of verses of Psalm 138. Though I walk in the midst of trouble, you will revive me. You will stretch out your hand against the wrath of my enemies, and your right hand will save me. The Lord will perfect that which concerns me. Your mercy, O Lord, endures forever. Do not forsake the works of your hands. Now, that first phrase, the Lord will perfect that which concerns me, may be translated a little bit differently in different translations. But the idea is, I think, plain enough in this passage, and that is that God doesn't abandon what he has begun. I know I've used this illustration before, but if you looked in my workroom, you would find lots of projects that I started and have never finished, and I never will finish. But we can be thankful that God is not that way. When God starts something, he finishes it. And if we look at the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints and stress only the diligence required, which I will do later on, and don't stress that it's because God is at work in us, then we will despair. If you really look in your own heart and say, I've got to do it on my own, I've got to persevere to the end, then you will despair. If you really understand the remaining corruption in your heart and the difficulties that you face. And you see, that's why David can cry out here, leave not the work of your own hands. Why can he cry that out? Well, it's because of the phrases before it, but especially, notice, your mercy, O Lord, endures forever. That word mercy is the covenant faithfulness of God. It's because God is a covenant-keeping God, because God keeps his promises, because God doesn't change, that we are not consumed. And because God is merciful, he is faithful and covenant-keeping, we know that he will answer the prayer, do not forsake the work of your hands. So at the outset, we should stress what the confession says, that the perseverance doesn't depend on our own free will, although we certainly have a part in perseverance. We must persevere. And yet, the assurance that it will happen flows out of the everlasting nature of the covenant of grace, as is set out very clearly in this psalm. Okay, well, that's the introduction. Let me pause and see if you have any comments or questions. Mr. Edmonds.
Knowing that God perseveres in us, knowing that the Holy Spirit gives us the grace to continue on in the Christian walk, are we willing to say that we're totally reliant upon the Holy Spirit to give us the desire to do God's will, or do we say that we can grow up in ourselves with the aid of the Holy Spirit? We need to put our shoe leather to our Christian walk in order to please God.
I agree. I wasn't sure about the first part, but I agree wholeheartedly with the last part, yeah. And I think that the confession does a good job in the last chapter in putting those two things together and saying that the good works, this is in chapter 16 in paragraph 3, the ability to do good works is not at all of believers, but wholly from the Spirit of Christ. And then it says, yet they are not hereupon to grow negligent, as if they were not bound to perform any duty unless upon a special motion of the Spirit. So That's the central aspect, which is very clearly set out in Philippians 2. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to do.
There is, even though it's small, there is a position, a place for free will.
Yeah, when it says not dependent on their free will, it means not fundamentally dependent on their free will, but certainly our will is part of it. We must work out our salvation. That's true. Any other questions? Okay. I'd like to turn to look at some of the references that would connect this with our the Trinitarian nature of it. In some sense, I hesitate to go through this because in looking at several scripture references, you may feel that it's only found by sort of scanning all through the Bible and not clearly taught in any one place. This is one doctrine that I think is fairly clearly taught in many places. But I'm going to overwhelm you with all the places it's taught. So turn to John chapter 10. John chapter 10, of course, the main part of this is the Good Shepherd discourse of the Lord. And let me pick it up at verse 25. Christ is here responding to a question, really a foolish question, a request of the Jews, asking for that Christ to tell them plainly that he was the Christ. He answers them in verse 25, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep, as I said to you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Now here especially is the emphasis on the power of the Father to preserve his sheep. The sheep are given to the Son, and yet something of the paradox of the description, they're still in the Father's hand. They're in the Father's hand and in the Son's hand. No one can snatch them from the Father or the Son. Now see, you see very clearly the nature of the sheep. The sheep are distinguished by the fact that they come to faith. Look at verse 26. How does he know? Why does he say you do not believe? He says you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. That is, the failure to believe shows clearly that they don't belong to Christ in that eternal sense of being of the elect. And how do they show that they're sheep? Well, the other side in verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Now, what does he do for those sheep? He gives them eternal life. Now, is eternal life something that you might have and then not have again? You might have eternal life and then not have eternal life. Well, in the nature of it, it doesn't sound like it, right? It wouldn't be eternal life if you could lose it. Now, it does have there is an aspect of the quality of the life that you have, but surely to know that it's only for a time wouldn't be much comfort. But he doesn't leave us to wonder about that, does he? He says, I give them eternal life and they will never perish. That is, they will not lose this eternal life. They will not lose that fellowship. And he says, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. And then again, the connection with the Father. I and the Father are one. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. So you see again the emphasis, the Trinitarian aspect, the Father and the Son work together to accomplish the salvation. It cannot fail. Now, if you've ever discussed, say, this passage with someone who denies the doctrine of perseverance, they will say, well, no one can snatch them out of my Father's hand, but they might just walk away. Right? No one else can snatch them, but they might snatch themselves away. Now let's think about that in terms of the analogy that Christ has given. Here's the Good Shepherd. He will not let the wolves snatch away the sheep. He says that earlier. Now, is a shepherd a good shepherd if he lets the sheep wander off a cliff? No! That's ridiculous. The good shepherd not only protects them from the wolves on the outside, he also protects them from their own, how do we describe sheep? Their own stupidity. A sheep can be pretty stupid. What's that? Sheepishness. Thank you. And so not only are they protected, you might say, from the outside, but from their own tendency to wander. And that is the great comfort, of course, in the passage again. This is a tremendous comfort to those who feel, as the psalmist does in Psalm 119, you know, Lord, protect me from wandering, as he prays in that psalm. So here the comfort is that Christ will let no one snatch us away. And again, there's much emphasizing the work of the Son. And I'd like to turn... It's hard to know. Okay. I'll read Hebrews 9, 12 through 15, and reserve the right to read other verses in Hebrews as well. But the Westminster Confession, of course, has scripture references, and there's much that you could look up here. The Hebrews 9, beginning at verse 12, is a good illustration of this. I really should start at verse 11. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place, once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? For this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. And notice especially, I'll start at the end here, what the purpose is. The purposes of his redemptive work is that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Those who are called refers to the work of regeneration. They're joining the company of the saints. Might they fail in that final fellowship? No. The work of Christ is such that it secures those who are called being those who receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. They certainly will, in the end, receive the eternal inheritance in fellowship with God. But is this just an antinomian preservation of the sinner, or eternal security? Is it just that they'll have some mansion in heaven in the end? Well, no. The whole emphasis of the passage is on the purification that Christ's work accomplishes. Verse 14, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Those who are called are those whose consciences are cleansed. They cannot wallow in dead works because they've been cleansed by Christ. They must persevere not only in the sense of having a hope of eternal inheritance, but also in the sense of living a purified life. And again, there's much in the book of Hebrews along these lines. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. Therefore he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. What a comfort that is. I hope you see the comfort in this doctrine. Christ lives to make intercession for his own. He not only secures their redemption, but he stands before the Father displaying, as it were, the accomplished salvation, and thereby make sure that they will not fail in receiving it. I won't read them all. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 10 and 14. Hebrews 13, 20 through 21. It's a kind of amazing thing to me that the book of Hebrews, which has these very terrifying passages warning them of the destruction on those who reject Christ, has some of the strongest passages giving assurance of salvation to those who trust in Christ. There's, again, the emphasis on the Trinitarian aspect, the Father and the Son we saw in John, the work of the Son especially here. The work of the Holy Spirit was in Romans 8, but let's turn also to Ephesians chapter 1. The whole of Ephesians 1, especially down to verse 14, would work just as well as a proof text for what I've been trying to say. So before I read verse 14, let me give you the context. Remember, the emphasis in the opening verses, verses 3 and 4, is the electing work of the Father. He has chosen us in Him. But how has He chosen us in Him? It's in verse 4 that we would be holy. There again, it's a call unto holiness and a perseverance in holiness. And He then talks about predestining us to adoption as sons and the work of the Son in giving redemption. And so it goes. But let me pick it up at verse 13. In Him you also trusted. I think here especially emphasizing the Gentiles, as He had emphasized the Jews in the immediately preceding verses. In Him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. And let me just mention here, also in chapter 4, verse 30 of the same epistle, he gives a mention of the work of the Spirit. The Spirit seals us. As I'm sure you know, the seal is a sign of authentication. You don't go around breaking the king's seal and keeping your head on your shoulders. You know, unless you have the authority to do so, you cannot break the king's seal. And that's why he joins the sealing in verse 13 with the guarantee in verse 14. The Holy Spirit is the guarantee of our inheritance. It's not only that we are given the Holy Spirit, but that the Spirit works in us to prepare us for that inheritance by sanctifying us and conforming us to the image of Christ. So the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all working to accomplish this. Now, there are a couple of questions that naturally come up here. One is answered in the next chapter of the confession, and that is, well, this is all well and good, but how do I know that I'm in the queue, as it were? How do I know that I'm one of those who truly have believed in Christ? Might I not be one of those professors who fall away? I don't mean like university professor. I mean the kind of professor. We don't have great hopes for those guys in general, but how do you know? So this is a serious point, though. How do you know? How can you have assurance of your salvation? And that's a very, very serious question that it comes close to the heart of any believer who's gone through times of trial or doubt. And there's a whole chapter of the confession devoted to that topic, so I won't be addressing that today. But we can, let me just say, we can be assured of our salvation. We can know that we belong to Christ. But having said that, the natural question is, well, what of those instances that we all know of those who have professed Christ and fallen away? I think it's fairly safe to say that all, or at least most of us, have known of cases of people who have made a profession of faith, maybe even a very convincing profession of faith, have maybe abided in the church for a while, and yet have rejected Christ and have shown, on our understanding, that they never truly belonged to Him. How do we understand people like that? And you see, here's where the difference comes between the misunderstanding of eternal security and the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. Those who would teach a false view of eternal security would say, well, it happens. It's possible for those to genuinely believe and to fall away from faith and still be saved in the end. It happens. The Arminian, the true Arminian, would say it happens. There are people who profess faith, who are genuinely saved. They reject Christ. They're not saved. And presumably, if they believe again, then they'll be saved again. And I suppose you could go back and forth. Although, frankly, given some of the verses in Hebrews, that they point to, I don't know how they could believe that. It sounds like you could only have one chance on their view. I made the point before that this doctrine of eternal security misunderstood is fairly widespread, and I think it's important for me to emphasize here that, especially if you're talking to an Arminian, someone who believes that you can lose your salvation in the historic sense, you better make it plain that you don't believe in eternal security in the misunderstood sense, because it's very offensive to the Arminian, and it should be, to say that one can truly belong to Christ and yet live as a rank pagan. That's contrary to Scripture. And the Arminian, in that much, understands the Scripture and is offended by the teaching of eternal security, as it's popularly done. You see the point I'm making? I've had discussions with Arminians along this point, and they say, well, you know, how could you believe in whatever, eternal security? You know, the Scripture teaches men are to live unto holiness. This was a guy, especially in a holiness church. And how could you believe that someone could live like that and yet truly be saved? And you have to say, you got me wrong. The proper understanding of eternal security of the perseverance of the saints is that one who acts that way never was saved in the first place. It's kind of funny, just as a footnote, on the Arminian point of view, they would look at, for example, the churches in Stillwater and say most of the churches in Stillwater are Calvinistic churches. I don't know if that's a surprise to any of you. The reason is that a lot of churches in Stillwater, especially a lot of the Baptist churches, would teach a doctrine of eternal security. And on the Arminian view, that's the Calvinist doctrine. On our view, frankly, it's a serious perversion of the Scriptures and is not a Calvinist doctrine. But again, I want to emphasize the point that when you're discussing this with others, you need to define terms and say what it is you believe and what you think the Scriptures teach. Okay, so what do we do with the person who makes a profession of faith and yet rejects Christ? Sounds like a convenient answer. Well, they never really believed. Okay. Well, it may be a convenient answer, but it's also what the Bible teaches. And so I'd like to turn to 1 John chapter 2. By the way, this the last part of 1 John 2 talks about the anointing which abides in you, and that is the work of the Holy Spirit. The anointing is the Holy Spirit, for example, in verse 27. And there, especially, the emphasis is that the Holy Spirit preserves the believer from error, thereby refuting the antinomian error that you could fall into, fatally into unbelief, and yet be saved. But I'd like to pick up, especially in answering this question, at verse 18. Little children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. And then let me read verse 20, because this is connected with what I just said about anointing. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. Now, how does he reason in verse 19? He's talking about false teachers. False teachers whose teaching is so false that they're antichrist. They are fatally opposed to the message of Christ. And in particular, there was some sort of a Gnostic error. Probably he had in mind, denying the true humanity of Christ. How does he reason about them? He says they went out from us, but they were not of us. Now, how does he know they were not of us? That is, they didn't genuinely belong in our fellowship of the saints. If they had been of us, they would have continued with us. See what his reasoning is? If they had been genuine believers, genuine parts of the I'd say the invisible church, that is, those truly belonging to Christ, they would have abided with us. That is, they would have stayed in the doctrine and not gone off into this false teaching. You see the reasoning that he's using here? That's the same reasoning that he put forth in terms of those who reject Christ in their life, not only in their belief. That is, the evidence of sainthood, of being called by Christ, registers in the life, And those who do not have that in the long term, persevering to the end, give evidence that they never truly believed. Now that leads into some of the warning passages. And there are several of these in the scriptures. And due to lack of time, let me just read one of them in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 3. If it is the case that men may be a part of the fellowship of the saints in a visible sense, that is, they may be associated with the body of Christ, they may be admitted to membership. Elders don't have any special goggles to look into people's hearts to see if they're truly regenerate or not. Men may show all signs of right belief and right living and yet fall away. If that's the case, how should we react to that? Well, we should pay heed to scriptures like this. Hebrews 3, I'll pick it up at verse 5. Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope, firm to the end. How will we show that we are Christ's house or part of Christ's house? He says it. Those who are Christ's house hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. But as the evidence of true faith is perseverance. Perseverance even to the end. And he makes that same point in verse 14. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. We have become partakers if, that is, he's showing what the evidence of becoming a partaker of Christ is, and that is holding fast our confidence firm to the end. Of course, as you know, the book of Hebrews, as I've already mentioned, has some fairly severe warning passages. And this is the light in which you should understand it. Passages like this and elsewhere in the scriptures. The doctrine of the perseverance of the saints is not given to us so that we can sit around and say, I'm saved, there's nothing I can do to lose it. The doctrine of the perseverance of the saints is given to us to encourage us to love and good works, to demonstrate our assurance of salvation and the faith and hope that we have by holding fast our confidence firm to the end. See, verses like the ones I just read in Hebrews 3 could be looked at as arguments against perseverance. But they're not. They're arguments for perseverance, and they're defining further what the doctrine really is. And that is that it's not an unbiblical eternal security, but a genuine perseverance of the saints in faith and righteousness. Now, one other point, and then I'll be done. The last paragraph of the confession, in a very beautiful pastoral way, emphasizes the fact that believers, true believers, may stumble, and worse. And they talk about the reasons why this might happen, the temptations of Satan in the world, the prevalency of corruption remaining in them. Sheep do wander, but not fatally wander, that's the point. They may neglect the means of their preservation. They may fall into grievous sins. And this we should not discount. This can be very damaging. This can be very damaging to themselves. This can be very damaging to the name of Christ. This can be very damaging to other believers. And so, again, the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints should be understood in the light of the seriousness of the sins of believers. It does not make light of the sins of believers. It adds gravity and seriousness to the sins of believers. And there are lots of examples we could look at. I want to look at one, but let me just mention two others. David sinned. David committed adultery, and he essentially murdered. I mean, that's what he was charged with, murder, even though he used means to accomplish it. And yet, what was the distinguishing mark of David? How could we distinguish David from Judas or Saul? When David was confronted with the Word of God, what did he do? He repented. And he showed, unlike Judas, a genuine response of heartfelt repentance. And of course, the Psalms like Psalm 32 and Psalm 50 show the evidence of a repentant heart. Peter is another example. Peter grievously sinned in denying the Lord. We should never pass over the seriousness of what Peter did. He didn't. Right? He went out and wept. He was miserable. And yet, because Christ, remember that wonderful verse, Christ says, "I have prayed for you." Satan was to sift them all as wheat, and yet Christ prayed for him. Peter was restored. So it is possible for a sin to be a very serious thing, and yet for Christ to restore the believer. And just one other example I'd like to look at briefly and in conclusion, Psalm 73. Psalm 73, I think, puts together a lot of the aspects of this last paragraph in the confession. I'll put in another plug for the Psalms. The Psalms don't cover over the serious nature of the Christian's struggle with sin or the great destruction that sin works in the life of the believer. Much of the woe that's in the Psalms is from the enemies of God, but much of it is also from the enemy within and the wickedness of our own hearts and the great grief that that brings on the psalmist. And this is an example of the enemy within and how the psalmist was delivered in the end from finally falling. I won't read the whole psalm, but you'll remember the psalmist looked at the prosperity of the wicked, and he was envious. They were doing well, and they were having a good time at it, and he was miserable. But it's interesting, in retrospect, he comes to understand what his sin was. It wasn't fundamentally a sin of envy. It was fundamentally a sin of questioning the goodness of God. Look at the first verse, because the first verse is the assertion of what he was denying when he was struggling. Truly, God is good to Israel. How often our sins come about because we deny, if not explicitly, implicitly and practically, that truth. How often do we say, not out loud, God isn't good to me? And how grievously he almost fell into sin. He almost denied the righteous judgment of God. He called himself a brute. He was just plain stupid in looking at the prosperity of the wicked. But I'd like to point out one thing that preserved him. There were actually two things that preserved him. One, in verse 15, why did he not blurt out? Why did he not go outright in denying the goodness of God? He says in verse 15, if I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. He understood the grief that the sins of believers can cause other believers. And you only have to see the sad state of many churches when, especially men in authority, fall from their position in great scandal, the damage that's done. But here he speaks as a believer, and he would not cause others to stumble. But especially notice, what was the turning point? Verse 17, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end. The confession very wisely points out that it's the neglect of the means of preservation that often leads to our stumbling. It's the isolation from the fellowship of God's people. It's the isolation from the worship of God that's particularly mentioned here. It's the isolation from the daily reading of God's Word and prayer and meditation on God's Word. It's the isolation from the means that God has appointed that puts us in a serious condition. He was about to fall. And he was about to fall because apparently he had neglected at least some of these means. And he was restored because God brought him into his sanctuary. And he saw, of course, just how stupid he had been. Surely they are set on slippery ground. Right? All he had to do was read a few of the Psalms and know that they would be cast down. Or just sing the Psalm of the Month that we're singing. Sinners spring up like weeds, but they're soon to be destroyed. And this emphasis on means is, I think, important. When you look at the warning passages, Christ prays in John 17, sanctify them, how? Sanctify them by thy truth. Thy word is truth. And so it's important not to neglect the means and not to say that the perseverance of the saints means you can go on autopilot or whatever, you know, whatever the setting is on your car so that you just, you know, you don't have to push on the accelerator, you just go. No. It's requires a diligent use of the means and reliance on the grace of God. Okay, comments or questions? No. Okay, let's pray.